Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2016. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father in heaven, all of heaven is yours, for you made it. The earth is yours as well, for you spoke it all into existence. We are privileged to see what you have done, and we would gather now to worship you through Jesus Christ, glorifying you for all that you have done for us, both in our creation and in our redemption. Receive us now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
I've recently given a couple of exhortations on receiving slanders and misunderstandings that are thrown at us with joy, with great joy. That is all good, and it remains important. But if we are to live peaceably in community, there's another side to it, and that is that we must not slander or misrepresent others. That's part of the deal. The judgment with which you judge, you shall be judged. Does no good to be very tight in your definition of other people's misrepresentations of you and to receive it all with joy like a good little Christian, but to be very loose in how you understand it when it is coming out of your mouth. In the midst of conflict, it is very easy, for example, to think of every inaccuracy as quote-unquote a lie. Now, to show that it is inaccurate, all you need are the facts of the case. But to show that it is a lie, you need the facts of the case along with a thorough knowledge of the other person's awareness of the facts of the case. And, if he was unaware, whether this lack of awareness was culpable or not. This requires a lot more information. And usually it is the level of information or knowledge that only the Spirit of God has. We tend to judge others by the raw action and judge ourselves by our intention. If we say something inaccurate, we know that we did not intend to lie, and so we chalk it up nicely as a mistake. But if the other fellow says something inaccurate, we tend to attribute motives and assume that he said everything that he said on purpose and that he got the requisite malevolence that was involved directly from the devil. And when a situation is in a crisis and when emotions are inflamed, this folly is much easier to fall into. The crisis conditions tend to excuse you and convict your rival. That's a nice setup. But it is the central reason why you should not be the referee. If there is a dispute, you are a disputant, which is not the same thing as a judge. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing Psalm 40. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Father God, we confess to you that the root of all sin is pride, and some form of idolatry. We confess that as a nation we have sought out idols that we have fashioned, gods that did not make us. We confess that this is why we are so far astray. Grant us a spirit of repentance, we pray, and do it in such a way that all the high places come down. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we have too often visited these high places ourselves, even if only in our hearts. We confess our compromises with shame and ask you to forgive us as your children for Jesus' sake. We confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the good and great name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse, a blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. A blessing is set before you for obedience, and the good news is that the only obedience that was ever good enough was that of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that has been imputed to you. here, now. Therefore, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. These are the words of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Father in heaven, we are gathered before you with our Bibles open, asking you to have our hearts be even more open than that. Bless us with your Spirit, we pray, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Of course, all passages of Scripture have to be understood in their context, but most of the time we think that context simply means the verses ahead of the passage or the verses behind. But there's also historical context, cultural context, and a broader context, and that's what I'm referring to. What I'm referring to here. In this instance, the Epistle of John requires a broader understanding of the context in which it was written in order to understand particular sayings within the book. Some passages, by their very nature, require more contextualization than others. 1 John is emphatically that kind of book. Without an understanding of the errors that it was written to refute, the necessary result is always going to be more error. For example, and it's not so much reading a passage and saying, boy, I don't know what that's about. It's more like you read a passage and you think you know what it's about because you've supplied your own context. He who is born of God does not sin. That's in 1 John. If you're born of God, you don't sin. And you think, that's it for me, right? I'm not born of God. Well, what you're doing there is you're supplying your own context, your own understanding of do not sin, what that's talking about. You're bringing it to the text, putting the text alongside your own understanding, and then coming up with an erroneous conclusion. You have to understand the particular error that John was refuting in this book in order to understand that verses like that and a number of others. John here begins with the same kind of reference that he uses in his gospel with an emphasis on the beginning. So in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we have here that which was from the beginning. The word is arche in John 1:1, and here the word is arche, and it means much more than simply the first moment in time. So we could say the beginning of something, refer to the beginning of something, and we're simply talking about the moment when you first hit the stopwatch. Well, this word is related to the word for ruler. You can render it as the integration point, the ultimate point, that which was ultimate, that which ties all things together, and was from the beginning. This should make us think of Genesis 1:1, but the person who was from the beginning was someone that John and his fellows had heard, seen, gazed at, and touched. Verse 1. If you keep your finger here and flip back to John 1:1, you have something very similar. In the gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you say, oh, that sounds very theological. That sounds weighty. That sounds heavy. And if you were a philosophically trained Greek, you would be reading those first words, and you'd be settling in for a pleasant afternoon of philosophical reflection. Oh, Heraclitus used the word logos, the word for word, and this is going to be deep. This is going to be heavy. And so you settle in, and then you get down to verse 14, and the word, the word that was from the beginning, the ultimate word, the integration point of all things, the one that was with God, the one that was God himself, verse 14 says, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And all of philosophic Hellenism crashes to the ground. And the ultimate word, the ultimate integration point of all things, had 10 toes. The ultimate word dwelt among us, was born of a virgin, lived in our midst. So what are you talking about? How can I have a universal particular? How can I have a universal that's a man, that has a hometown, that has a mom? Well, John is talking about the same thing in his epistle. Notice what he's doing. He's saying that which was from the beginning, all right, so we're talking about something high and lofty and deep and theological, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we followed around, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. In other words, we walked with Jesus, we saw him, we sat in the boat with him, we saw him go to sleep in the back of the boat, we saw him raise the dead, we walked around, we touched him, we got his attention by touching his shoulder, and we are convinced that this ultimate visible image of the invisible God was with us, was Emmanuel, God with us. So, that person was the word of life. That word was manifested to them, verse 2. What they had witnessed, they now declared so that the listeners could come into fellowship with them and then discover that their fellowship was with the Father and with the Son. So these apostles who had been with Jesus declared, preached, announced to everybody what had been manifested to them, and people were strangely drawn, strangely compelled. Whenever the gospel is preached, whenever you preach a crucified Jesus, a crucified Christ, people are strangely drawn. They're drawn and they come to you, they come to the preacher, and then they discover, having come to the preacher, that they've actually come to the Father and to the Son. We have preached these things, we have manifested these things, we've declared these things so that you could have fellowship with us, and then, having had fellowship with us, discover that your fellowship is with the Father and the Son. That's verse 3. This was all written out carefully so that our joy might be full. Doctrine is full of joy. Doctrine about Jesus is full of joy. If it's not full of joy, you're doing it wrong. If it's not full of joy, you've got the wrong end. You've picked it up by the wrong end. So what's the occasion of this letter? The Apostle John, although we're not told this explicitly in Scripture, the tradition is good that the Apostle John spent the latter part of his life in the city of Ephesus. And there was a problem in Ephesus. Those who were causing problems there were characterized in three ways by the Apostle John. They were false prophets, 4:1. They were deceivers, that's 2 John, verse 7. And lastly, they are antichrists, chapter 2, verse 18, verse 22, chapter 4, verse 3, and also 2 John, verse 7. So they were false prophets, they were deceivers, and lastly, they were antichrists. These false teachers had broken with the true church. They had started in the true church. They were members of the Orthodox community. They were members of the Christian church. They began to promulgate their errors. They got a following, and then they broke. They said, it's time for us to leave. We're not on the same page anymore. They'd gone out into the world, chapter 4, verse 1. And this break showed or demonstrated that they were not really of the truth. If they were really of the truth, they would have stayed. The fact that they left meant that they were not of the truth, chapter 2, verse 19. Now, there were a number of believers who had not gone out with the false teachers when the false teachers had left. The false teachers, in effect, orchestrated a church split. The false teachers said, they got some people to follow them. They said, it's time for us to go, and they left. Some of the people who were left behind had not gone with them, and that was glorious, that was wonderful, but church splits are never tidy, and these false teachers, even though they had not persuaded these people to go, were successful in rattling them. They didn't get them to go, but they did rattle them. So the people who remained were overcomers, but they were overcomers who had been unsettled by the battle, and they were in great need of encouragement. And that's what John is supplying them in this letter. The pastoral encouragement that the faithful who had remained behind needed was being supplied to them in this letter. What were the characteristics of the central lie being told by these false teachers? Now, and this is important. Once you get the central idea of the lie, the central content of this false doctrine, a lot of the specific statements of 1 John will click into place and they'll make better sense to you. From the internal evidence of this letter and from the external evidence that we have about Ephesus in the first century, which is pretty good, we can piece together a pretty good understanding of the heresy that John was attacking. The false teachers, we see in 2:26, the false teachers had both a doctrinal problem and they had an ethical moral problem. So in 2:26, it says this, verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. So in verse 22 it says, who is the liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So the doctrinal error was an error that attacked the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrinal error was to attack the deity of the Lord Jesus. The ethical problem is seen in chapter 3. Little children, chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So what we're looking at are false teachers who deny the deity of Jesus Christ and false teachers who smudge the boundary between righteousness and unrighteousness. So the doctrinal problem was that they denied the incarnation of Jesus. The ethical problem was that they claimed to be able to be, quote unquote, in the light while taking some kind of weak view of their sinfulness and their sins. They either denied sinning, I'm not a sinner at all, I don't sin. I remember years ago talking to someone who was claiming that. It was I was witnessing to a couple. They were living together, I think, up on the mountain. And I was in the bookstore, and I was witnessing to them. And I got to the point where I told the man, you need to admit that you're a sinner, that you've fallen short of God's standards, and you're a sinner. And he surprised me by saying, oh, no, I'm not a sinner. I don't sin. I thought, this is a new one for me. I wasn't quite sure how I was going to tackle this. But then the woman he was living with turned on him and said, oh, come on. You know. thank you, ma'am. All right, that's very good. We're all sinners. But these people were with a straight face claiming to be without sin. In chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Two verses down, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. So what you're dealing with are false teachers who are sinning up a storm, who claim to not be sinning at all, and at the same time, they deny who Jesus is. So the problem was they claimed to be in the light, headlight, right, the light of the intellectual light, and moral light. They claim both kinds of light, and they are weak in both areas. They are wrong in both areas. Now, as it happens, we know a good deal about this brand of heresy in Ephesus at this time. The leader of the opposition, John's opposition, the leader of the opposition in Ephesus was a man named Cerinthus. Cerinthus was, I believe, the Antichrist. Now, you say, the Antichrist? The big end of the world Antichrist? No, the Antichrist doesn't come at the end of the world. The Bible says, John says, the Antichrist. This is the Antichrist here. He expects they know who the Antichrist is. The Antichrist is not the beast of Revelation. There's no basis in the text, there's no basis in Scripture to identify the beast of Revelation who is a king or a civil persecutor of the church. A beast is someone like Stalin. An Antichrist is someone who denies the incarnation of Jesus. So, more about that shortly. So the Cerinthus was the Antichrist, and John says, there's an Antichrist, there's the Antichrist, and then he says, and there's a bunch of them too. So many Antichrists are out in the world. Cerinthus was the leader of an early Gnostic group. Gnosticism was characterized by two great features, the impurity of matter and the supremacy of secret knowledge, the impurity of matter, and the supremacy of this secret divine spark of human knowledge that the Gnostic had. Gnosis is simply the word, the Greek word for knowledge. An agnostic is someone who claims to not know. Agnostics love to say, I'm an agnostic. And you know that's a Greek word, agnostic, I don't know. Yes, why don't you use the Latin, ignoramus? Well, ignoramus doesn't sound quite so noble, right? I'm starting a movement. Too late, I think somebody else already started it. So, Gnosis simply means knowledge. The Gnostics were the ones who claimed to have an esoteric secret knowledge imparted to them from above that they had planted within them that helped them understand the world around them, that helped them understand the way things were really, what was really going on. Gnostics, broadly speaking, could be divided into two categories. All Gnostics claim to have this secret knowledge, and all of them claimed that matter, the material world, was inherently impure, corrupting. There were some Gnostics who took this secret knowledge and they went the route of asceticism. Asceticism is harsh treatment of the body, disciplines like meditation, trying to get you fastings, vigils, that sort of thing. So what I try to do is I try to deny the body as much as I can. I try to thin myself out so that I can be as much in the spiritual realm, this intellectual, rational realm, as I can be. And I want to have a minimal connection to this earth, which is corrupt. That was one kind of Gnosticism, which was harsh treatment of the body. And Paul says in Colossians that that sort of thing is just will worship. It's of no value in checking fleshly indulgence. Don't eat, don't taste, don't touch, that sort of thing. The other kind of Gnostic was the kind who was the more practical Gnostic. He said, I've got this knowledge that tells me what the ultimate truth is, and I'm living in this corrupt material world. Since I'm living on the bottom of the pool anyway, I'm not going to get any wetter. Right? I can't get wetter or drier on the bottom of the pool. As long as I'm in this world, I'm on the bottom of the pool. I can't get wetter or not. And so I'm just going to give way and live a life of unbridled indulgence. So I can be sexually immoral and drunk and drugs and do everything I want. As long as I've got the secret knowledge that tells me what the truth is, it doesn't matter how I live. So some Gnostics were ascetics. Other Gnostics were libertines. And given the nature of human beings, there was probably a good deal of crossover. So, Gnostics are characterized by a denial of the goodness of matter. Christians believe that matter was created by God. Right? Matter was created by God. The Gnostics oftentimes believe that matter, well, so if matter is inherently impure, how did it come to be? Well, they had this series of creators. It's like each creator is a rubber glove, so that God, the ultimate cause of things, never has to actually come in contact with this because it's so corrupt. The Christian believes that God created the material universe, and he looks on it and declares, behold, it is very good. It's good. Matter is good for the Christian. For the Gnostic, matter was corrupt. So, the first, the whole idea of the impurity of matter led them to deny the incarnation, right? How could the ultimate God take on human flesh? If human flesh is inherently corrupt, God can't take on human flesh. So that led them to deny the incarnation, because the incarnation is, in effect, the materialization of the eternal one. So if you believe that matter is corrupt, you don't want God to be corrupted. Their arrogance and pride over their inside knowledge led them to their lovelessness and to their lawlessness. Hence, we see John attack the heresy of Cerinthus at every key point. Christ is the very Son of God. We must walk in love. We must keep God's commandments. We must turn away from every form of impurity and lawlessness. And the only way we can do that is through the gospel. So the Gnostics were saying, this world doesn't matter. The Gnostics were saying Jesus is not God. God did not come down to dwell among us. As I indicated before, we're not to confuse the beast of Revelation with the Antichrist of 1 John. They are both bad men, but they are very different kinds of bad men. A beast is a savage persecutor of the church from outside, an out-of-control despot who hates the people of God. An antichrist is a smooth-talking false teacher, one who weasels his way into the church and introduces the contagion of heresy. In modern terms, a beast would be someone like Stalin. An antichrist would be a liberal Methodist bishop, although I don't have a particular one in mind. The former savages the body of Christ on earth. The latter denies that God assumed a body on earth. So the former attacks the body of Christ by persecution. The latter wants to say that God could not have assumed a body on earth. Now, when you look at false teaching, when you look at somebody who's got a mob following after him, when false teachers introduce absurd errors and apparently sane people go for them, what's going on? If I'm talking to someone who's about to go in for some nonsense or other, the question should always be, what's the payout? What's the payout? What else is going on? The answer is that the devil functions with bribes. The devil functions with bribes. He offers intense short-term pleasures, the central one being the sensation of absolute freedom. 1 John 3:4. All you have to do is agree to the long-term covenants that end with an inchoate and dissolute mind. This is called selling your soul to the devil. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 16:25. A lot of people will go in for absurd teachings. Absurd, it doesn't make sense to them. It's not compelling. It doesn't hang together logically. And so why do they do it? Well, because of sex, because of the promises, because of the bribes. So one of the things that we have to do is we have to say, all right, all the way through the New Testament, we see people being lured into false teaching with sexual bribes. And that's a trick, incidentally, that has not gone away. That's something that's an ongoing thing. You can be promised, you will be promised a liberty that will allow you freedom to do what you want to do, and the gospel is not going to confront you. In the Christian faith, among the people of God, we serve a God who is, if I may speak, I'm speaking respectfully here, we serve a God who is an in-your-face God. He's just right there. In him we live and move and have our being. He is light. And if he is light, you can't be in darkness, right? If you can't walk in darkness and claim to be in the light. If you look in chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Being in the light means, and follow me closely here, being in the light means you can't be in the dark. All right? Shall I go over that again? Being in the light means you can't be in the dark. But what if you want to be in the dark? What if you want to do things that are in the dark? What if you want to be somewhere where people won't see what you do? Well, then the Christian faith is not the religion for you, because he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's what John tells us. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if I want to be a Christian, I have to want to walk in the light. I have to want to walk in him. So there's a way. Someone says, hey, don't be so strict. Don't be so legalistic. Don't be so fussy. Don't be so uptight. Just take it easy. Be a regular human being. That you're becoming kind of an enthusiast. You're becoming kind of a religious nut. Well, no. The light is what it is. The light is the light. The darkness is the darkness. Darkness is hatred. If you claim to be in the light but you hate your brother, you're lying. If you claim to be without sin, you're lying. If you claim that you've got it all together in your own name, you're lying. So remember the context of this letter. And one of the things we have to be aware of is when you're reading through 1 John, remember what I said, he who is born of God does not sin. If you bring your own dilemmas, if you bring your own context to that, you're thinking, oh, How could I possibly be a Christian? He who is born of God does not sin. But what's the context of the letter? John is not addressing a tormented Christian with an oversensitive conscience, alone in his room, wrestling with a troubled conscience over some sin or affliction in his life, a candy bar he might have coveted in third grade. He's not talking about that. John is not addressing the sensitive believer in the middle of a panic attack. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a group of false teachers who have an utter disregard for the commands of God. Utter disregard. He's dealing with people who say, light is darkness, darkness is light. He's dealing with people who say, Jesus is not God. You worship Jesus, but he's not God. We should be done thinking of him in those categories. Jesus is just a moral teacher. He's an emanation. He's something else. This is all big E on the eye chart stuff. This is not minor. God tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. Is God telling us to do things that he doesn't do? He is not talking about human foibles. And when I'm talking, and when I say human foibles, I'm not excusing them. Sin is sin, regardless. But some people have taken the judgment of God, where God can see, or God sees and counts all the atoms, and they think that the last judgment is the moment at which, the time at which the maker of the universe comes down, assembles everybody before him, and then the God of all justice somehow mysteriously loses all sense of proportion. But that's not what the judgment is. The last judgment is going to be strict judgment, strict justice. There will be nothing but proportion, nothing but balance, nothing but justice. There's no injustice, there's no temper tantrum on the part of God. The Bible tells us that the judgment, the final judgment, that is the moment when every mouth will be stopped. Everyone will shut up. There's no comeback. When God comes down to sort everything out, there's nothing, there's no yeah but, or you didn't take in this into account, or I bet you didn't consider this. Every mouth will be stopped. And the Bible teaches that very, very plainly, that if I can have confidence that God is not trying to destroy me. All right, so if you look, he's trying to save us, you know? 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Okay, this is for you. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Is that you? Check. That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Why is this book written? Why was 1 John written? So that you could know that you have eternal life. If you import all your bundles of scruples, if you import all your ways of having a bad conscience, if you import all those things and you cobble them together with some of the statements, he who is born of God does not sin, and you click those two things together, what you're going to have is radical uncertainty about your assurance of salvation. You are not supposed to have radical uncertainty about your assurance of salvation. You are supposed to know that you have eternal life. Why? Martin Luther was once asked, what do you say to someone who says, I don't know if I'm a Christian? Martin Luther said, well, say your prayers, man. Conclude you are. Right? Are you worried about whether you're a Christian? Then pray. Say, God, here I am. It's not something that you're not supposed to say, but suppose I go down the twists and turns of all the, and then my motives might not have been this way, and what if I'm just kidding? This is the same kind of mentality that wonders sometimes if we're all just brains in pods, right? Maybe I'm not a true Christian. Maybe I'm not a really sincere, deeply true Christian. Maybe let's peel back another layer. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I'm a hypocrite. What if I'm a hypocrite? Well, the first sign is that hypocrites never ask that question. Hypocrites don't worry about being hypocrites. That's why they're hypocrites. They don't care, right? If you think, I thought the Christian life was God hoisting me up onto a gibbet and having me twist in the wind for 30 years. No. What's God's purpose for you? These things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants Christians to walk in confidence. He wants them to know that they're in the light. Now, if you say, this is so reassuring. Well, you're not reassured because you prayed a prayer at youth camp once, right? If you hate your brother, if someone says, so are you a Christian? Yes, but I hate so-and-so, right? I despise so-and-so. Yes, but I want to live like the devil. Yes. No, that is inconsistent. But you know the difference between someone, think of it this way. There's a difference between, let's say, I'm not saying, there's no hidden thing in the parable here, but let's say that playing the piano was righteousness and playing the tuba was unrighteous, okay? That was the life of righteousness and the life of unrighteousness. Now, you can be playing the piano. Can you play the piano, which is righteousness, and screw up, make mistakes? Can you make mistakes playing the right instrument? Yes. But that's very different. Making a mistake playing the right instrument, messing up the piece that you're playing, is very different than playing the tuba. Making a mistake on the piano is not playing the tuba. So in the same way, and there are people who are living ungodly lives and they're proficient on the tuba. And they don't make mistakes playing that. You need to make a distinction between following God, following Christ, and doing so imperfectly, stumbling, confessing your sins, getting back up, going back to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, what must we have in order to be able to confess our sins? What must we have? Sins. Right? That follows. If we confess our sins, in order to confess my sins, I must have sins to confess. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God walks with you, and you walk with God, and as God walks with you, it's a process of constant cleansing. If you are honest with God, if you walk before God, here I am, God, I want to serve you, I want to be your child, I want to walk with you. If you're confessing your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. Now, that's something. Notice this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. Doesn't faithfulness and justice require condemnation? Doesn't God's justice require condemnation? No, it requires forgiveness. If you say, I confess my sins, but God is not going to forgive me, what's happening there? You are sinning, but it's not the sin you thought. You were agonizing over the sin you thought you committed years ago, but the sin you're actually committing is the sin of unbelief, charging God with being a liar. You're saying, well, he says he's going to be faithful and just. He says he's going to forgive my sins. He says he's going to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But I think that's not true. I think that that's not the case. Well, I'm sorry. We're Christians. We're not allowed to go there. We're not allowed to think that way. We have to say, yes, there's a difference. I'm playing the piano. I know I'm playing the piano. I know that I don't do it very well. I know that I don't play the piano nearly as well as I ought to play the piano. But I know what instrument I'm playing, and I know I'm doing it in the light, and I know that God forgives my sins for the sake of Jesus Christ. I'm not like these false teachers who want to say that it's all right to hate my brother, it's all right to sleep around, it's all right to get drunk, it's all right to tell lies, it's all right to do all those things, and yet, because I've got this secret esoteric knowledge, I'm somehow one of the in-group. That's simply false. That's why this context matters. So John is talking about a group of false teachers who have an utter disregard for the commands of God. In John's mind, these issues are to be understood in terms of light and darkness. He is not discussing the twilight. It's light or it's dark. His absolutism is refreshing in a relativistic era in which our thinkers and theologians want all the cats to be gray. We focus on the ethical. Love your brother, 1 John 2:9. We focus on the doctrinal. Christ is God in the flesh, 1 John 2:22 and 23. A denial of either is equally fatal. the ethical, love your brother, love your brother, love your sister, walk in the light, forgive one another, have fellowship with one another, love your brother. Second, Jesus of Nazareth is God incarnate. A denial of either is equally fatal. It doesn't matter, really, ultimately, if you have leprosy of the heart or leprosy of the head. Leprosy of the heart wants to reserve the right to hate people. It wants to reserve the right to be bitter. It wants to reserve the right to be malicious. That's what leprosy of the heart does. Leprosy of the head is a leprosy that wants to speculate theologically and wander away from the express truth of God's word. You don't want either kind of leprosy, but if you have just, and oftentimes, if you've got one kind of leprosy, you also have the other. But one is enough to take you out. But don't become hyper-scrupulous. Don't become the kind of person that says, because I'm going to be hyper-scrupulous, I'm going to deny the things that God has told me flat out, plainly in his word, which is, I want you to know that you have eternal life. Hold it all together this way. Jesus of Nazareth is God. He was with God. He was God. Jesus of Nazareth is God. And as we're told in 1 John, God is love. Jesus of Nazareth is God, and God is love. And if I want to follow Jesus because he is God, then I want to follow the one who is love. And if I follow the one who is love and I'm not loving people, if I'm hating people, I'm not following, right? You follow Jesus. He is God. Follow him. He went to the cross. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. Follow him. And you follow him to the cross, to the grave, to the resurrection, and to the right hand of God the Father. Follow him. If you follow him, you follow who he is and what he did, and you follow the way he is, you imitate the way he is, and all by his grace. Father in heaven, we ask you to take what we've heard today, drive it deep into our hearts. We pray for a spirit of deep conviction and a willingness to obey, putting all of it into practice. The meal where this sacrament was instituted is commonly called the Last Supper. It is called last because it was the last meal that Jesus ate before his arrest. And of course, this attribution makes sense at that level. But there's also a real sense in which we ought to think of it as the First Supper. This was the meal where Christ instituted his memorial. It was the first observance of countless millions of observances. The Passover that Moses had the people celebrate was their last meal in Egypt, but it was the first Passover. The meal that Jesus established was his last meal before his death, but it was also the last true meal of the old creation. Of course, both first and last remain fitting terms for it. Christ is himself the first and the last, and this is the foundational meal. It's the first meal, and the ultimate eschatological meal. It's the last meal in another sense. Christ is everything to us. He is the cornerstone, and he is the capstone. He is the one who strengthens us for our journey and pilgrimage the day we begin it, and he is the one welcoming us home when we arrive there. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. So not only does he commission and send us and then welcome and receive us, so also he is present with us every step of the way, accompanying us through his Spirit. We affirm the real presence of Christ here because the Spirit of Christ indwells every faithful believer who partakes of this meal in faith. The Lord offers himself in the gospel and in the bread and wine, and the Lord, dwelling in us by his Spirit, receives what is offered by stirring up true faith within us. He offers himself, he is what is offered, and he receives what is offered, equipping us as he does so. He does this through the instrumentality of living faith, which lives and abides in you. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. I have a cartoon of a mousy-looking man standing in front of St. Peter's lectern at the Pearly Gates, and St. Peter is there with a pen, and the guy is looking there worried, and Peter's saying, no, no, that's not a sin either. My, you must have worried yourself sick. Right? Now, the point is not to minimize his sin down to nothing, but the point is you're not allowed, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you're not allowed to have high views of God's sin, God's justice concerning sin, without much higher views of God's goodness and grace. Right? There's some of you, I know, who want to take passages of Scripture. If it hangs you, you want to hang yourself with it. I know you're out there because I've talked to some of you. And you want to condemn yourself. The Christian faith is not a religion of self-condemnation. If you're in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever and amen.